And while you're getting that situated, I just want to express again thanks on behalf of Connie and our family for so many of you who have been kind to us in her father's death. We are just grateful for your all the things that have been done on behalf for us and how you've shown great kindness to us. We had the last weekend, we were in Fort Lauderdale for her father's funeral, and that went about as well as one of those things can go. So we're grateful for your prayers. We're back in the book of Daniel, chapter 6. We're going to consider the whole chapter together, but I'm just going to read aloud verses 1 through 10. And if you would you please stand at this time as I read for us the Word of God. Daniel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps would give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just ask this morning for your gracious Holy Spirit, that he would help us to understand this passage of Scripture. He would direct us to faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that your Spirit would equip us to live faithfully in a fallen land. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I'll admit I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to this news item, but I was made aware of it this weekend. It's the dust-up, you might say, that occurred in relation to Starbucks and their cups that they are serving coffee in this season, and how they're using them. I haven't been to Starbucks since this occurred, but apparently they're just giving their cups of coffee in plain red cups. There's no marking, no Christmas scene, no Merry Christmas, nothing, and apparently that's caused an uproar. Now, Kevin DeYoung, who I like to read his blog, he wrote this. He says, "'Tis the season for the life and death struggle over holiday greetings. You may have seen by now that Starbucks will be using all red cups for the holiday season, a simple design with no reference to anything Christmas-related or really to anything at all. Apparently, this has outraged some Christians who are now scheming for ways to poke Starbucks in the eye with all the Christmas bad cheer they can muster." But then DeYoung says this, "I say apparently because, one, I don't assume people online are who they say they are, and two, I've seen far more Christians outraged over the outrage than outraged in the first place. You know, is this real outrage or is it faux outrage? Well, I don't know. But this is just more evidence, it is, I think, for a lot of us, of the annual frustration over Christmas, right? We this has become an annual event. You know, the checkout person at Walmart or whatever, I don't want to besmirch the reputation of Walmart, but pick the name of your retail outlet that's going to say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. And that gets us irritated. Or the manger scene that's appeared in front of City Hall, name your metropolitan area, for literally 100 years. But now it's got to be taken down because it's offensive to somebody. Or maybe it's the need to place a bumper sticker on a car to therefore say, keep Christ in Christmas. And I agree with R.C. Sproul. He never left. Look, I just think all that's silly. I think it's silly to say, oh, we can't call it a Christmas tree. We've got to call it a holiday tree. It's a Christmas tree. That's what it is. It's silly. It's annoying. But what it's not is persecution. That's not persecution. What Daniel experienced is persecution. Being thrown as he will, you've heard this story, most of you have. What's going to happen to Daniel is he's going to, for his faithfulness to God, he's going to be thrown into a den or a pit of lions. And they're quite hungry. Daniel, the good news is you get dinner with the lions. The bad news is you're on the menu. That's basically what happens. And that's real persecution. And Daniel shows us in Daniel chapter 6, perhaps one of the most famous stories in the whole Bible. Your personal street has an inkling about what this story is about. He shows us how to live faithfully in a fallen land. And that's what I want us to consider this morning, what this passage of Scripture has to show us. And the first thing that we can learn from this event in the life of Daniel is that we should expect opposition. Christians should expect opposition. Let's be reminded of our backstory, where we are. This goes back to 600 BC when Babylon overtakes and lays siege to Jerusalem and systematically begins taking the best and the brightest back to Babylon to put them to use. And Daniel and many others are taken into to Babylon, and Daniel and others become of great service to, at that point, the kingdom of Babylon. Daniel becomes of great service to Nebuchadnezzar and to his successors. But then Babylon, as we saw the last time we looked at the book of Daniel 2 weeks ago, gets overrun by Persia. And so now you have Darius, the king. He's in power and he's in control. And according to verse 2 of Daniel chapter 6, Daniel, as he served so well under Nebuchadnezzar, now he's serving the Persian king, and he's number two, or he's one of three, I should say, highly powerful officials within Babylon under this Persian rule. And he prospers as an official. And we can speculate, one reason why Daniel is prospering is because he's not a typical bureaucrat. I mean, this is nothing's changed, has it? Solomon was right. There's nothing new under the sun. There's a great bureaucracy under this government. But yet Daniel, the passage says there was an excellent spirit in him, literally a prosperous spirit. Daniel was making the king money, probably because he wasn't on the take. He wasn't accepting bribes. He was doing his work with excellence and integrity. And so Darius wants to make him a ruler among rulers, and that does not earn him popularity points. The other bureaucrats, the other rulers are after him, and so they're looking, what can we do to get Daniel in trouble? What can we do to diminish him in the eyes of Darius? And nothing's working until we read verse 5. And then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." What are they saying? The only way we'll ever be able to ruin Daniel and ruin his reputation is if we touch him, if we get after him in regards to his faith. We know that's what's most vitally important to him. He'll never, ever compromise on that. That's where we can get him. Can that be said of you or I? That's a question that must jump out at us as we look at this passage. Now, what's going on here? What is this? It's kind of odd. You know, it's great. It's this test they come up with, this ban they come up with on prayer. Really, it appeals to the ego of Darius, but it's also a way for Darius to make a power play. I mean, again, Persia's overtaken Babylon, And so what they're saying is, and you know, don't you love the way they, "Oh, King, live forever." That's a good way to start a conversation with a king. "We've got this great idea. This will prove who your friends really are. This will prove who's really loyal to you. For 30 days, you're the only one they can look to intercede for them. And anybody else who does anything different gets thrown into this pit, this den of lions. And you're going to write this law according to the law of the Medes and the Persians." I mean, that phrase, that language has worked its way. That's kind of the language, something my grandfather might have said, right? "According to the law of the Medes and the Persians." In other words, this is something that won't ever change. The Persians had something close to a constitutional monarchy, that even the king wasn't above the law. And so when this law gets signed, not even the king could break it. And that's what happens. And by appealing to the king's ego and by appealing to his need to consolidate his power, they get this law passed. And that's when we read verse 10, and it has all the drama that Daniel, once this, he knows the document has been signed. This is not an act that he does in ignorance. He goes back to his house. He opens the windows toward Jerusalem. And as he's done day after day after day, he prays to his God. Now, what's this about facing toward Jerusalem? What's significant about that? Solomon, right? The son of David, years ago, in his prayer to God, he said, "Lord, if your people ever forsake you, you've told us you're going to take them into exile." This being in exile in Babylon was a consequence of Israel's sin. And Solomon said, "Lord, if that ever happens, may your people, may they pray in repentance toward you, and may they pray toward Jerusalem when they do so." So what Daniel is doing here, he's fulfilling the prayer of Solomon. He's interceding on behalf of Israel, of those who are in exile. And he's praying prayers of repentance and intercession that God would forgive and restore. And he's not going to fail to do that. And that's what he's doing here. And he's caught. And you know what happens next. Let me read it for us, starting in verse 11. "Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, 'O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?' The king answered and said, 'The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked.' Then they answered and said before the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day.' Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, 'Know, O king, that is the law of the Medes and the Persians, that no injunction or ordinance that the king established can be changed.' Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you.' And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him." So Daniel's faithfulness earns him this night with the lions. This opposition came, and it's opposition that those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, that sense of opposition is to be expected. Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Peter says this in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Opposition to the gospel is the norm and not the exception. That is reality. We should expect it. We shouldn't be surprised by it. Parts of Southern California, a place I've never visited, never had the opportunity to go, but they face what I would call a double calamity: wildfires and torrential rains. Particularly If you live in a home within the mountainous regions of Southern California, what happens is the wildfires come, and we see them just like we see them every summer on TV, on the news. These wildfires come, they ravage that area, they burn up all the vegetation, and then when the rains come, the ground is incapable of absorbing the moisture, and so you get these tremendous mudslides, and they wipe out homes. In fact, I saw this news story on the internet where this one man whose home sat at the base of an 850-foot mountain had spent $100,000 prepping his home for a potential mudslide. My question to that person is, quite honestly, is, why'd you buy a house there? Why would you buy a house at the foot of a mountain where you know this could happen? Now, that sounds harsh. That sounds rough. I've never been to California, so some of you can rebuke me later. But if you live at the foot of an 850-foot mountain in Southern California, you should just expect potential disaster. If you're a Christian and you're faithful to Jesus Christ and your hope and your trust is in Him, and you, like Daniel, remember the king says to him in verse 16, "May your God, whom you serve continually," that's what marked Daniel's life. If that's the way you're going to live your life, expect opposition. It's going to come. Now, I can tell you how to avoid it. I can tell you how to avoid opposition. Purposely forget. Practice some selective spiritual amnesia that there is a king in heaven who rules over all. Purposely forget that God the Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live a life of perfect obedience, to be born as a baby in that manger, and to grow up in that way, and then to suffer in the place of sinners, to die in your place, to take your punishment for sin, to be raised again on the third day, to be ascended into heaven, where He rules and reigns. Just block that out. Just forget the great love of God for you that demonstrates. A love that could never, ever be exhausted in any way, shape, form, or fashion. You just forget that. You forget that you belong to Jesus. If you forget that, don't worry, no opposition will come your way. But if you purpose to live, that your faith will impact all of life, and the way you think, and the way you parent, and the way you relate to co-workers, and the way you purpose to live in a life that pleases and honors the Lord because you've been bought by Him, it's going to come. The opposition will come. It may be a snide remark. It may be something much worse. But opposition will come. Living faithfully in a fallen land means we should expect opposition. That's point one. But point two that we get from this passage, I believe, is this. If we're going to live faithfully in a fallen land, then we should seek to value Jesus Christ above all else. We should seek to value Jesus Christ above all else. Look, read with me in verses 19 through 24. "Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, 'O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?'" Now, don't you love the way this is told, if I can interrupt? Don't you love the way this story is told? We're kind of left hanging. And then verse 21, "Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent His angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before Him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm.' Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces." I know the children's bulletin says, draw a picture of something you hear the pastor describe in the sermon. You can skip that part, okay? These weren't, you think, well, okay, what, Daniel, you know, I guess the lions had been fed the night before, so that's why he got out. No, we're given a very clear picture of how Daniel was spared. Remember, when we were back in Daniel 3, And there was the injunction to worship the statue. And if you didn't worship the statue, you were thrown into the fiery furnace. And the friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, said, King, we're not going to worship your statue. Our God is able to save us from this furnace. But if not, we're still not going to worship your statue. And we ask the question in Daniel chapter 3, where's Daniel? He's not in the story. Well, Daniel gets his but if not moment right now, doesn't he? He's thrown into this den of lions for his faithfulness. He faces death. And it was his trust, it was his faith in God's promises that come to the forefront. How do we know that? Well, Hebrews 11. Let me read a few verses from Hebrews 11. That's the faith chapter, right? The Hall of Fame of Faith, we often call it. As the names are mentioned of those who had great faith in Christ, the author there says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. So Daniel, because of his faith and trust, was delivered. But I need to keep reading from Hebrews 11. Stop the mouths of lions, quench the power of the fire, escape the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. You're thinking, yes, that's what faith does. Triumph. It's dramatic. And then we get, again in verse 35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Do you get it? The same faith that leads to great triumph led to tragedy. It's the same faith, the same trust in the God of Scripture. Hebrews 11 shows us, but if not kind of faith. I'm going to be faithful to my God who loved me and gave Himself for me, even if things don't work out the way I want them to. And it's that kind of faith that enables us to face fear, the fear of the unknown, the fear of the future. John Lennox has a book I've mentioned before, Against the Flow. It's more or less a commentary on the book of Daniel. Let me read you a quick quote. The thing that delivered them and will deliver us from fear was not knowledge so much, but what Peter says at the beginning of his epistle when he says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. It is our conscience dependence on Christ and deliberately giving Him the most sacred place as the chief value in our lives that is the key to overcoming fear. I'll read that last sentence again. It's our conscience dependence on Christ and deliberately giving Him the most sacred place as the chief value in our lives that is the key to overcoming fear. That's not a one-time thing. We don't just have a, you know, those of you who have never made Christ the chief value in your life, we want you to come forward and do that now as if that fixes it. Folks, that's a day-by-day, hour-by-hour, moment-by-moment battle. That you cry out to God, God, forgive me. I'm not making you the chief value. Would you make that in me? Would you make me the living sacrifice that Romans 12:1 describes? Lord Jesus, free me from those idols of my heart and mind that I might have you as my chief value. That I might see you as, in the gospel language, as the pearl of great price. That's what will fuel this level of Daniel faith and faithfulness. I've told the story of Polycarp before. He was an elderly pastor in ancient Smyrna. He was actually discipled as a boy by the Apostle John. And in his elderly years, Roman persecution of Christians really was heated up. And so if you would not proclaim Caesar as Lord, it could earn you death and persecution. Let me read you a brief description of Polycarp's famous last words. He says, the governor, this Roman governor, asked Polycarp to deny Christ and promised that if he would, his life would be spared. But the faithful pastor answered, 86 years, 86, right, have I served him, and he has never done me injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? He was burned at the stake. Polycarp was a Daniel. And it was his heart for Jesus that we heard in that very quote that enabled him to remain faithful. We need to be men and women and youth and children who value Jesus above reputation, above comfort, above respect, above admiration. And it's the gospel, it's the work of Jesus Christ that fuels that. What He has done for sinners. It's His promises. He does promise an abundant life. Now, our American Western way of thinking means bigger house, bigger car, fast track career. When abundant life means, in reality, a greater understanding of His love for me and a reciprocal love for Him and a greater ability to rest in His comfort and His promises to meet life and its storms head on because He's taking me through those storms. Those are the promises. And this leads me to the very last and brief point. That if we're going to live faithfully in a fallen land, we're going to expect opposition, we're going to value Jesus above all else, but lastly, we're going to remember the King and His kingdom. We're going to remember the King and His kingdom. That's the message of Daniel. That just gets hammered. That's pounded into our heads in this book. There is one King who rules over all. Darius has that response. It's very Nebuchadnezzar-like from earlier in this book. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and language that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Again, this is same song, different verse. Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson. Now Darius has learned it. There is a King who rules in heaven. His dominion has no end. I love this stanza from the hymn, This Is My Father's World. He was right. The hymn writer was quite right when he wrote, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. That's the message of this book. That's the message we're to get into our hearts and minds. I want to leave you with this as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. As we think about Daniel, and maybe as you have been exhorted to dare to be a Daniel, be reminded the true Daniel. Be reminded that Daniel really just is a crude illustration of Jesus, because Jesus went into a den. Jesus went into a pit. He went into a tomb and He emerged victorious. That tomb of Jesus was sealed by the Roman governor, even as this den of lions was sealed by Darius. But when Daniel emerged, the life that was saved was only his own. When Jesus emerged from that tomb, victorious over sin and death, He brought us with Him. He brought victory for us who are His people, who by faith trust in His life, death, burial, and resurrection. Have you done that? Is that where your confidence, hope, and trust is this morning? Daniel prayed and interceded for God's people. He's not doing that now, but the Lord Jesus is. He is our intercessor. He is our mediator. And if we need to value Jesus above all else, this table is here to help us. The table at which we are reminded of Jesus' body and His blood, the work He's accomplished on our behalf. It's this vivid reminder of what Jesus has done for sinners. And so as we come to this table, I want you to pray that God would use this time in His Word and at the Lord's table to fuel this love for Jesus, that you might value Him above all else, that you might live faithfully in a fallen land, that you might expect opposition, but yet value Jesus and remember in all things, there's a real King with a real kingdom, and it never, ever ends. Let's pray together.